Well, we're turning back to the book of Judges and we're looking at chapter 7 and part of chapter 8 together this evening. This is the second time, though, that we've looked at the life and the work of Gideon. We saw in chapter 6 that he was called and he needed assuring, didn't he, again and again and again. There he was in the wine press threshing the wheat because of fear of the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Now, mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you." And well, he certainly didn't feel like a mighty man of valor, and he certainly did not feel that the Lord really was with him or with Israel as a nation. Well, there was message after message after message. A few miracles were thrown in there as well. And then we had near the end of the chapter him throwing out the fleece, not just once, but twice. And the Lord assuring him again and again and again that the Lord really was with him and that he really was going to be the next judge. And God really was going to give him victory over the enemies of truth, of righteousness, and the enemies of Israel through him. The tribes of Asher, Manasseh, Naphtali, and Zebulun were gathered for war, and like I said, the two times the fleece was thrown out, and now, nothing more can be done. You can't be too hard on Gideon. He didn't have a Bible like we had. Everything was just orally just handed over from one generation to the next, wasn't it? And although there may have been the books of Moses, they would have been very rare in occasional synagogues here and there. And he certainly did not have the Spirit of God like we have him now after Pentecost, as we looked at last Sunday morning. But the Lord graciously grants Gideon's request again and again and again, and now has finally shut off any escape to Gideon, like he did with Jonah now. There are no more doors. There is nowhere else for him to turn. He is now put in a place where he has to. He can't do anything else but obey. He has to take a deep breath and face the task that God has given him to do. The moment of truth, if you like, had arrived for Gideon. So now it is in chapter 7. So Gideon and all the people who were there with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side, and them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "People who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel claim glory for himself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And we know the story, don't we? The story is familiar to us. Although the Midianites were 135,000 men, the Israelites were only 32,000 men. So that's, less than a quarter, isn't it? Way under a quarter. So they are considerably outnumbered, even with 32,000 men. But these 32,000 men, as we're used to hearing, are reduced not just to 10,000, but down to 300. So 99% of the men who were overwhelmingly outnumbered 4-1 are sent home, and just 1% of a far inferior army is left. The reason for it, we know very clearly in verse 2, is lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, "My own hand has saved me." So right from the beginning, we're getting a picture of what this is really all about. The first test was to remove all of the men that were fearful. There were 32,000, and 22,000 of the men were afraid. Not surprised. So would I be. I am sure if I was standing against an enemy who had been defeating me for many, many decades, and I was outnumbered 4-1. And in accordance to the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord said, when you are gathered to fight against your enemy, if there are any men that are afraid, send them home. Now, if you had just married, you were not obligated to even turn up to the battlefield at all. There was a certain amount of time that you were given to raise children and to build your house and take care of your land and everything else. And so if you had married within a certain short space, you were not obligated to go to the battlefield. If you were afraid, you were still obligated to go. But when you got there, if you were still afraid, I can't imagine. I try to imagine. I know something maybe of what it might have been like in a very dim way, but You make your way to the battlefield. And there's not tanks and bombs and everything else. It's swords and spears and the like, isn't it? Maybe with all of the men there shouting and everything else, maybe the fear would somewhat disappear. And when it really came down to it, if you were a godly man, maybe you'd be praying and the Lord would give you the bravery and the strength and the courage to remain on the battlefield and go into battle. Well, if they got to the battlefield and they still had not by faith really been looking to the Lord says, I will not obligate you to go and fight against your enemies. And so the first test is to remove all those that are fearful. And so the 32,000, well, 22 of them go and you're left with 10,000. The second test is to take the 10,000, we have it in verses 4 to 7, down to the river as we know the story well, I'm sure many of us. It's a great Sunday school story, isn't it? And they're sent down to the river, 10,000 men, and a lot of the men, they just kneel down, don't they? And they start drinking like dogs from the water. But there are a few men who don't do that, and they just use their hands to lap up the water. And the usual story that we get often at Sunday school is that these 300 were vigilant, they were experienced, trained, and equipped soldiers. They'd passed the first test, and they were not afraid, but they had the necessary abilities to go into battle. Maybe they had learnt, and they had listened to instructions. Maybe they are experienced soldiers who've gone into war and know never to let your guard down. Even when you're drinking water, you're to do so with your hand, not like a dog, because your enemy could be watching very close by and can attack you. That's the kind of thing we're used to hearing, but I'm not so sure this evening that that is the case. I don't think this second test really is finding the best of the 300 men. I don't think that's what the whole context of the passage is really about. I think the second test is just arbitrary. The first one is according to Scripture, but the second one is, I'm just going to really diminish your number so that in your overwhelming weakness, because they don't even actually have to fight anyway, do they? So what's the point in having your 300 best soldiers if they're not really actually going to fight in the anyway? I think it's very difficult to say that the lappers are better soldiers than the guzzlers. I can't see how it makes any difference at all. When the whole passage is about feeling, sensing, knowing, and in Gideon's life again and again, it's about knowing and feeling your weakness, your insufficiency, your incompetence, your inability, and in your weakness, seeing the strength of the Lord perfected. We often, in the Christian life, the unbeliever is completely self-reliant. The unbeliever is completely full of self-righteousness, self-importance. If we have not yet trusted and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are basically saying, it's all right, I can live my life, and if there is a God, when I die, it's all going to be all right. Christianity declares to us, doesn't it, that we have to humble ourselves. You can't get through the narrow door that leads to life with a big head, it has been said. We need to get on our knees, don't we? We need to get on our knees, we need to humble ourselves. We say, I can't rely on myself, I can't depend on myself, I can't save myself, I don't know why or what I am here for, I can't be wise on my own, I can't be saved on my own, I can't go to heaven on my own, I can't please you on my own. The first and the foremost thing, before we even become Christians, we need to humble ourselves. But this passage of Scripture is not so much a gospel message for the proud unbeliever to humble himself, to repent, and to trust in a crucified and yet risen Saviour for his forgiveness and eternal life. The passage here, I think, is really for believers to remind us that we often glory in our own efforts, don't we? We'd have to put our hands up if we've been Christians for any length of time, if we've been involved in any kind of service and ministry as members of churches for any length of time, or we've set ourselves to really do anything for the Lord in any way, shape or form, we would have to put our hands up and say that we are often, well, guilty of glorying in our own efforts, or trusting in our own proven methods, or crediting our own contributions, or thinking well of our own cleverness, or often just going into autopilot because we've memorized a few texts of Scripture maybe, and off we carry on going as we do. The world, the flesh, and the devil constantly pull us away, don't they, from total dependence upon the Lord. We often fail to give God the thanks and the praise for his work in our midst. And that's what this passage is speaking about, I'm sure. So we see, first and foremost, we see godly weakness. In Gideon, again and again, he's going, is the Lord really with us? If the Lord was really with us, things wouldn't be like they are. And then the story moves on as we looked at it in chapter 6. And now in chapter 7, with the removing, even though they're overwhelmed from the 32,000 down to 300. The passage is screaming out to us that there needs to be a godly weakness in our lives. That we need to utterly, completely, totally depend upon the Lord. And as we move from that lesson with them brought down to 300, we see the fruits. If we do utterly depend, if we humble ourselves, if we're not reliant upon ourselves in our past victories, maybe in our education, maybe in our wit or this, that, and everything else, but we come to the Lord and say, really, to bear real fruit, to really accomplish through and in my life what you want me to do with my life, I am totally dependent upon your word, your grace, and your spirit. See, that's what the passage is crying out, isn't it? It's humbling us and should cause us, by the end of this evening or when we reread it over the week, to come to the Lord and say, yes, I just can't live without your word, your grace, and your spirit working actively in every area of my life. If I push you out of any part of, if I exclude you from any part of my life, I am doomed to failure. And there needs to be a godly weakness in every aspect and area of our lives, whether we are studying, whether we are working, in our families, with our finances, certainly in our church life, as individual Christians, in our outreach, in every aspect and area of our existence, there needs to be a godly weakness. That's what chapter 6 and chapter 7 is really saying, isn't it? Gideon is not your heroic hero. He is not a man of steel at all. He is not something like Superman, General Patton, or any other great general of an army, and John Wayne all kind of rolled into one. If he was interviewed to be a part of the Fantastic Four, he would not have made it the Fantastic Five. He is not a man of steel at all. If Gideon had gone for the part of the leading role in some Hollywood action movie, he would not have got the parts. He was unassured of himself. He was trembling. He was full of weakness and frailty and just a total sense of his complete inability to serve the Lord effectively. Well, what are the fruits, secondly, then? What are the fruits of this godly weakness? We see once again, don't we, in verse 10, if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. If you are afraid. Now this man has had angels. This man has had fire consuming the altar. This man has had both times with the fleece being thrown out, sign after sign after sign, message after message. He had even realized that he had seen something of the living God face to face and thought that he would die. And yet he is still afraid. If you are afraid, take your servant with you. And that's exactly what he does do. And when he gets there, he's there with his servant and he's still afraid. He's taking his servant down with him. He's still humbling himself. He's still dependent upon the Lord, isn't he? He's not at this point saying, I've seen an angel and I've had signs and everything like that. Watch out, sword for Gideon and of the Lord as well, because he'll probably help us along the way. He's still absolutely dependent. He's still got a real sense of his absolute weakness, even at this point in chapter 7. The irony of it is when he does get to the Midianite and the Amalekite camps, all the people of the east, they're lying in verse 12 here, in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels without number as the sand of the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And the irony of it is, a Midianite private becomes a prophet now to Gideon and his servant, like a murderous high priest as well in John chapter 11, and mocking priests become evangelists, and pagan governors become stellar witnesses often. God even takes unbelievers and speaks a word of prophetic truth through them. The irony of the Bible so very often. And here we have the fruits now of Gideon's weakness, Gideon's dependence upon the Lord, Gideon's lack of self-importance and self-reliance, if you like, Gideon's godly weakness and godly fear is that he is strengthened now and assured of victory. In verse 15, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped and returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, arise, for the Lord has... This is the first time, isn't it? The Lord really has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand, he says. And that's the godly fruit, isn't it? Of weakness, a sense of our own inability and incompetence and insufficiency, of our own foolishness and everything else. That when we have really humbled ourselves, when we have really got ourselves down on our knees before the Lord and said, you know what, Lord, I don't know how to guide my life. I don't know how to live my life. I don't know how to bear fruit. I don't know how to prepare myself for the day of judgment. I don't know how to do any good with my lifetime, resources, talents, or anything else. Lord, you must take these things up, and it must be your word and your grace and your spirit that leads and guides my life. The fruit of that kind of humility and dependence upon the Lord is that you will receive a message from God in many places of the scriptures that will assure you of victory. Gideon is now optimistic, positive, isn't he? Sure and confident of victory, not in his own strength and his own ability or any of these other things, but this really is the Lord who is going to do this thing and give us victory. The Midianites are now afraid and pessimistic. They've got a defeatist attitude. They're on edge, negative and unenthusiastic for the battle. But Gideon is now optimistic. He knows, and this is the fruit of humbling ourselves, knowing that the Lord will take us in our weakness, in our frailty, in our incompetence, with all of the other weaknesses and frailties and inabilities that we have, and he will say, I can and I will use you. All that is left now for Gideon is to divide themselves into three groups, grab trumpets, pitchers, and torches, which they do. And at the beginning of the middle watch, we're told in verse 19, the trumpets are blown, the pitchers are broken, and well, as all of these lights seemingly surround the Midianite camp, although there was only 300 of them, and the blowing of the trumpets in the middle of the night with the changing of the watch and everything, there is confusion, panic, fleeing, and fighting. And we are told in verse 22 to 25, there is victory. We foolishly often think that a real servant of the Lord is always dynamic, assured, confident, brash, fearless, witty, adventurous, or glamorous. But the real servant of the Lord knows. Psalm 103 says, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. You see, Gideon knew that he was dust. That's how God created and made us. And apart from his strength and his grace and his wisdom in our lives, we are nothing more than dust. We read, didn't we, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, they were a very proud people, these Corinthians. They'd had all of their Greek philosophers and they had their education and they had, well, they looked down at everybody else and they said, you haven't got all of this Greek philosophy and education and ability to think and the wisdom that we have got, this, that, and the others. You Romans and all you Africans down there and all of you other Jews and everything like that with your one God. What do you really know about life and everything else? Well, Paul has to remind them that... Well, Who in their wisdom has ever found out God? You didn't find God with all of your wisdom and your philosophy. And he reminds them that God calls the foolish, doesn't he? And the weak and the base to shame and to expose the strong. And it is by Christ. It is by Christ. It is by the Son of God that we particularly remember at Christmas time. It is by Christ that we receive wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and change and ultimate redemption in the life that is to come. So that let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord, Paul tells us. He goes on in chapter 2 and he says, you know, I know the Old Testament inside out and backwards. He had been educated and everything else. And he had a whole load of other things that Paul could have boasted. He said, I came to you in weakness. And in fact, I determined to know nothing while I was with you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is foolishness to those who are perishing. That is my message. And I come to you in fear and in trembling. My preaching and my ministry amongst you was with fear and with trembling, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He goes on later on in his second letter to the Corinthians, and he tells him that he'd been going through these troubles and these trials. The Lord had come to him and had said to him, in your weakness, my strength will be perfected. And he goes on, he says, therefore, I will gladly boast of all of these weaknesses and trials that lay me low, because they humble me and they stop me from exalting myself and they keep me weak and humble and down, so that the strength of the Lord may be perfected in my life's work. We all trust in money, might, technology, science, politics, glamour, wit, pop psychology, and the list goes on and on and on. We run and we hide to this, that, and everything else. But this is a passage that cries out to us and reminds us again that we need to have a godly weakness, and the fruit of godly weakness is real victory and usefulness in the Lord's service. Well, we move on then into chapter 8 before we make some closing applications and tie everything up. There's another weakness, isn't there, in chapter 8, but it is not a godly weakness. This is an ungodly weakness and the fruits of ungodly weakness. We have seen godly weakness in Gideon and the 300 men, their humility, their dependence, their understanding of the work of the Lord, that the battle is the Lord's and only the Lord could give them victory. Only the Lord can build the house, so to speak, and their own insufficiency. They had sinned, the ultimate insufficiency of everything else, and in the language, well, that was to Zechariah many years later, it is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord. But we go on, and Gideon had to fight against the false god Baal and had to pull down that, didn't he? And then he had to fight against all of the Midianites, but now it seems as if he's got a bit of a struggle and a fight somewhat now with the Israelites. It's not just the false gods and the false armies, but now he's got some struggle and some strife with a number of people in Israel. It begins with the Ephraimites, doesn't it? The men of the tribe of Ephraim. They said to him now, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. And then we see the answer. It looks to me as if they're really a bunch of prima donnas, a prickly, contentious, touchy, irritable lot who, if you really know your Old Testament well, will know that Joshua himself was from the tribe of Ephraim. So I think they really think that they are, well, something real special. They got a love of status and a love of recognition and self-importance. And so they are reprimanding Gideon sharply. We would have gone and fought. What's wrong with us? Well, it was C.T. Studd that said, God can do little with those who love their lives or reputations. And well, in their self-centered criticism, they make no effort to inquire why Gideon had done what he had done. They had made no effort to understand. And in their pride, in their fullness, in their lack of dependence, in their self-reliance, in their self importance, the Lord puts them to a side and they are not allowed to begin the war. Gideon's answer is very humble and very wise, isn't it? As the Proverbs say, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Like the disciples had some very ungodly hunger for greatness and were looking to sit at his right and his left in the coming of his kingdom. Pride not only withdraws the heart from God, one Puritan says, but it lifts it up against God. And that's what they had done, but Gideon answers them very humbly and kind of pampers to their pride in a sense to really just bring about a unity and peace. The second group now, these Ephraimites, they have an ungodly weakness, this pride that has just weakened them and removed them from the initial battle and has really just put them in quite a weak position before the Lord. There's another group of people, the men of Succoth and Penuel. In chapter 8, verses 4 to 7 and onwards, they have a passive resistance generated by an ungodly fear rather than pride. They are being faithless. They're hedging their bets. It looks as if they are being wise in their own eyes. Oh, these kings are not yet in your hand, Gideon. If they were in your hand, Gideon, we would give you the bread, but they're not. They're hedging their bets. What happens if Gideon goes and he doesn't get the heads of these kings? These kings, we live over on the east of Jordan. They're just going to come back and they're going to treat us even worse because we've given bread to Gideon and helped him. So they're trying to be worldly wise. They're trying to be prudent. They're trying to hedge their bets. They have a weakness, don't they? Not a godly weakness, an ungodly weakness of a love of security. And the opposite of dependence and faith and trust and a lack of self-importance and a real looking to the Lord and trusting him with all of our hearts. Well, the opposite of that is seen in this man, isn't it? In pride and then in self-preservation and unbelief. And this kind of weakness disturbs the unity of God's people, saps the energy and the life out of the believer and out of the church. And it makes it harder for Gideon and his men. It makes it harder for those who are walking and living by faith and walking in the Spirit to really serve the Lord. Now, they're not like Baal or like the Midianites, the enemies of God. They are the children of Israel, confessed believers. But they have an ungodly weakness, and we see the fruits of them. Last point here, before we turn to application, is the way in which Gideon deals with them. I think that's really, really important, isn't it? With the Ephraimites, he is very gracious to them. And he said, well, look at what you have done compared to what I have done. You've done such a marvelous and a fantastic job. Just calm down, calm down, calm down. And that's it. But with the men of Succoth, the city of Succoth and Penuel, it's pretty severe and men even are killed. The Ephraimites, they did love the Lord. They were in many ways sincere. They did want to go and fight. Their hearts, in a sense, were reasonably in a right place. They just had pride that was marring them and making them weak and removing them, if you like, from the battlefield. But the men of the other two cities, they had committed treason. Being an Israelite included responsibilities, and now they had committed civil crimes against a theocratic government, and they really just did not believe or trust in the living God at all. And so they are dealt with very, very severely. And we see the wisdom of Gideon, all of his humility and dependence upon the Lord, very wisely making a discerning decision about what to do with the Ephraimites and what to do with the men from the two cities. Well, as we come to a close this evening, let's repeat ourselves a little bit and drive home the lessons maybe for us. As we close, we've looked at quite a lot of scripture in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. First application, God uses the weak and the dependent. Look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist said things like, he must increase and I must decrease.
What can a man receive unless he receives it from heaven?
Or Jesus himself, he tells us, doesn't he, that unless we abide in him, we will not bear any fruit, for apart from him, we can do nothing. You see, God uses people like Gideon or John the Baptist or people that take the words of Jesus upon their hearts and lives. We were reminded in the book of Philippians, weren't we, to have this mind in you, which was also in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, and well, ultimately, he has victory, and he is used by the living God. In our world, the world's perspective, and in the advertising world, we are called, aren't we, to admire the poised, the assertive, the daring, and the self-sufficient. But God is not impressed with this kind of stuff. All the way through chapter 6, we see Israel's weakness and helplessness. We see Gideon's lack of status and Gideon's fear in chapter 6. We see Gideon's repeated need of reassurance from the Lord. We see a radical reduction in the army. We see Gideon's fear again in chapter 7, his exhaustion in chapter 8. And the message to us again and again and again is God will give victory to people like that. He will speak encouragement to us so that if we humble ourselves, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is what the passage is really all about. He's saying, look at your life. You have life from me. The day of your death is certain. And everything that you have in between now and your death is given to you by me. What will you do with your life, with your time, with your talents, and with your resources? Will you just continue on relying on yourself, trying to get the best education, the best promotion, the best everything else you can with your life, utterly unready to face God on the last and great day of judgment? And however hard you try and however clever you are and whatever promotions you get and everything else, it really will amount to a whole bunch of zero on the day of judgment. But this passage is saying to us, come on. Your life is given to you by God and for God. And if you, well, could humble yourself, if I could just humble myself, and just say, Lord, the possibilities are endless. If I could just hand over my life, my time, my talents, and my resources again and again and again, my family, my work, my ministry, my everything that I am, everything that you are in your situations and circumstances. The Lord assures us through this passage and many other places that he will take us up no matter how weak, no matter how uneducated, no matter how frail, no matter how little even common sense we have often. And he will begin to mold us and he will begin to shape us. And he will begin then to really, really use us. There is a godly weakness that God can take and do unimaginable things with. There are other weaknesses, though, we see. Pride, self-sufficiency, a love of security, hedging your bets so that you don't get hurt, so to speak. God says these are real weaknesses, and it is these kinds of people who will ultimately not be used by the Lord, and ultimately, if they're not trusting in the Saviour, will not even make it into heaven itself. We were reminded at the beginning of the passage, weren't we, that God had reduced them, even though they were overwhelmingly undernumbered, and the armies of the Midianites was overwhelmingly larger. God did this so that they wouldn't glory in themselves. And that's what he really wants, isn't it? He just wants humble people that are going to give him all of the glory in their lives, in every aspect and area of our lives.
Another lesson we can close with is we need to be wise when dealing with confessing believers. Sometimes we make big mistakes. We've got feet of clay like the Ephraimites. It was pride for them, self-sufficiency and other things. But they were seeking to serve the Lord, weren't they? And so we deal with them very graciously, kindly and wisely. At other times, these huge, monumentous failures are real evidences that they're not the children of God at all. And we need real wisdom how to deal with one another, respond to one another, as we're reminded once again in the book of Judges that we too are in the midst of a battle, aren't we? This world is a battlefield. It always has been, and it always will be until Jesus comes back again. The Bible is clear from beginning to end. We are not in heaven yet, and we are certainly not still in the Garden of Eden. We're in a cursed world where we shall fight our way to the very end. And my challenge and the challenge of the book of Judges to us again and again this evening is, are you fighting on the right team? And are you really depending upon the Lord's word, wisdom, grace and strength? That is a message that I need to hear and we all need to hear again and again. Well, let's come to a close this evening.